Our text today is Psalm chapter 3, or Psalm 3. And as the title there says, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You all know the story, most likely, as the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba begin to take root, his kingdom slowly unraveling. His son Absalom decides now the time is ripe to try to usurp the throne from David and has turned much of the nation against him. And he endures much mocking and people saying things like, "The Lord has turned from him. He's no longer the Lord's anointed. Go with Absalom. He's the better choice." And so he's forced to flee for his life. And some loyal followers do go with him. And this is the result of him going through this incredibly difficult time. And we see that God sustains us when we are attacked. I'm going to look at different ways as attacks come, but keep this in mind as we go through this psalm. Psalm 3, hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here and ears too. This is a time when God wants you guys to know how much he loves you, but also how you can love him because he loves you so much. So, I told you that people were trying to come after David, right? King David from the Bible, and they wanted to kill him. And back then, what kind of weapons would they have used to kill David? Sword, or a spear, or a bow and arrow, right? So if that's what they're trying to do to David, what does David need to protect him from what they're doing? He needs a shield, right? A big shield he can hold up so those things can't hurt him, right? You ever seen shields that they used to use a long time ago? In picture books or something like that, I'm sure you've seen them, right? Soldiers carrying a sword and a shield in this arm, right? Well, David said something in the verses we read. I don't know if you heard it or not, but he said that God was his shield. What do you think that means? How could God be a shield? Well, he didn't mean that God was actually a round shield. But he meant that what David needs is protection, right? And what better protection could you ever ask for than God, right? And David started off being very afraid. But then you remember, but wait a minute, God is with me. And if God's protecting me, what should I be afraid of, right? And do you know what we need God to protect us from the most? Might be a surprising answer to you. We need God to protect us from God. What? If we didn't believe in Jesus, who would be the one who had to punish us for our sin? God would, right? But he protected us from that punishment by giving that punishment to who? Jesus said, wait a minute. If I take their punishment, then they can be protected from that. Then they don't have to be punished, and we can just bring them to heaven and love them. So if you believe in Jesus, Jesus took your punishment for sin. So that's kind of how he was your shield, right? He said, I'll take that punishment. It'll come on me and not on them. Just like if a sword is coming at you, it'll hit the shield and not you. So isn't it awesome that Jesus wanted to be that shield for you so you wouldn't have to take your punishment for your sin? How should you thank Jesus for being your shield? By doing the loving things he wants you to do, right? And saying, Jesus, I want to be kind and loving, and that's a way I can thank you for loving me. So can you think about ways to do that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you kids for listening. I appreciate it. Okay, so we gave the background here at the beginning. David is at one of his lowest places, and there are immense attacks and mistreatments and false accusations and people truly seeking the worst kind of harm, taking his life. But as I mentioned, all this is the unfolding consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. So, yes, David is facing attack from without, but there are also incredible attacks from within, because his soul is grappling with what all this means. And so what we're going to look at today is, how should we respond when we are under attack? And that's going to include the attacks from without, but also attacks from within. And so we're going to look at the three aspects of this. How should we respond when we are under attack? First, we have to look at, where do our attacks come from? Looking at the sources of the attacks we are under. So where do our attacks come from? And then how does God respond to these attacks? And then finally, what effect does God's response have on us? What effect does God's response to our attacks have on us? So first we have to look at this. Where do our attacks come from? David begins the psalm counting his foes, how many they are. And they're saying, of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. And so first let's look at the attackers that come from without, from outside of us. They are great, they are powerful, and when we are not responding properly, they can do great damage. Initially, it's the world around us. Now again, don't start setting up, yeah, I'm this good Christian, and the problem is the world around me. No, the battle's not against flesh and blood, okay? Paul's very clear on that. But the people around us who are not our ultimate problem, nevertheless, are often one of the major sources of attack that we face. It could be people that you work with. It could be people in your family. It could be even those who at one point would have called you friend. Or it could just be the voices that are out there in the world that you hear by interacting with our culture. And there are many out there who would do exactly what's going on here with David, seek to attack you for your belief in Christ. And maybe you've had that rift split your family and you see how incredibly painful it is. Maybe there are those who no longer call you friend because of your confessing Christ. The world is offended by our gospel. The Bible's clear on that. It warned us it was going to be that way. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But again, you can't all of a sudden fight the world because of the gospel. The battle's against the powers of darkness. And they employ the world to do battle, but we cannot turn people into the enemy. And when they are acting as enemies, the Bible says, well, you're supposed to love your enemies. So let's not misunderstand how we respond to this attack, but we can't underestimate the effect that the world's offense at the gospel may have on you. Maybe you are currently cowering in fear of certain people finding out that you're a believer. Maybe it's not even because of anything they would do to you so much as the fact that you wouldn't have their approval. And right now, you are really enjoying their approval, and you don't want to jeopardize that by owning that you are a follower of Christ. Or maybe you are actually afraid of some retaliation you might face. That's the world we live in. We are blessed in this country not to face it nearly as much as others do, but there are forms of it that you will face. Don't underestimate the way that might make you cower in fear and respond faithlessly, not clinging to your hope, but seeking to hide it, so that you can retain the status that you have right now, or avoid worse retaliation than you've already received. So that is a definite source of attack we have to reckon with and plead with the Lord to help us respond well to. We can't just write it off and pretend it's not having an effect. And it could not so much be anger that you'll face, but just mockery and derision. The world thinks the gospel's a joke, too. They're either offended by it, or they think, what kind of a weakling are you that you need a crutch like that? Come on. Rational beings can handle life without this silly God stuff. And we don't want to come across as medieval superstition bound people. We don't want to be viewed as whatever form of mockery that will hurl at you for clinging to your faith. We want to be viewed as respectable members of society who contribute well, who are smart, who are with it, who are on the cutting edge of where our culture is. And that doesn't include the gospel. And so to not want to be lumped into some bad versions of Christianity that often you will get lumped in with, you just keep quiet. You just hide that hope instead of living in light of it. But we all know that we can't make the world's approval what matters most. I mean, you've been hearing that since first grade. If you've grown up in Christian circles, that is nothing new. But we still do it a whole lot. We still value the approval of humanity more than the approval of God. And I don't know the ways that you do that. I certainly know some of the ways that I do it, and I'm very ashamed of them. After all the Lord has done for me, why in the world would I respond like Peter and deny him? Why would someone whose calling is to be a pastor, for crying out loud, be afraid to tell people that? So I'm being real with you here, people, okay? I'm leveling with you. I think I've told you stories before. I used to write sermons over at the cigar shop over in Wall Chapel and have my computer there and a commentary too. And I always wondered when someone was going to ask the question, so what are you working on? And it was about 50-50. Either the room would clear out almost immediately or some very fruitful conversations would result. And I hated that, even though I had seen the Lord do that at times and fruitful things come from it, still sometimes weigh whether I wanted to be as open about what I was doing. And what would I face? Someone walking out of a room. However shall I recover? Now I know a lot of the retaliation you might face might really cost you. But God says it's going to cost us. And he says when it does, it should be a joy because we're sharing in the sufferings of our Lord. And so we need to ask the Lord to help us not be ashamed of the gospel when attack comes from outside, and not to have that attack produce in us real fear and doubt. I don't know if you've engaged with discussions about Christianity where the level of attack was severe enough that you began to doubt. And that's what's seeking to be done to David here. There is no salvation for him. And there are voices outside of you that can make you begin to wonder whether the gospel's true. We need to beg God to protect us from being ashamed of the gospel, but also from giving into doubt when those attacking voices begin to try to make you do so. But there are also other attacks that come from within. And I've got the devil here as both, okay? So he's also from without. The devil doesn't live in you, okay? But the devil wants nothing more than for you to experience that doubt in your soul. And so from outside of you, he will begin to wage an attack from within. And he does it how often do I talk with you about this, right? We talk about this a lot. But there's a reason, because it keeps coming up in Scripture, right? And the Bible knows how susceptible we are to the devil's attacks. And he has a double-edged sword. He makes you long to sin so that he can make you despair over the effects of your sin. And he's very, very clever. We are told not to fear him, but we are told not to underestimate him as well. And so when you find yourself in a place of despair, asking the question that the people outside David are trying to make him ask, is there salvation for me? Could the Lord really, truly redeem someone like me? Or is it the other lesser question? You're not fully doubting your salvation, but you're convinced that the Lord is against you. We talk about this a lot too. That's how most of us live, I think. I think most of the people in this room know you're going to heaven. And sometimes that is in doubt for us. Don't hear me assuming no one's suffering from the doubt of that. But for those of us who do know we're going to heaven, I know so many of us still live like God is mad at us. We still live like God is frustrated with us. We live as though God is disgusted and fed up with us. I know I'll be forgiven, but God is far from me. God does not delight in me. And you wonder, how can I ever get it back? Because that's what the devil starts telling you. You want to know why he doesn't delight in you? Because you are a horrible Christian. Because you keep sinning in ways that you have no excuse to do. You think God wants to hear from you right now? No, he doesn't want to hear from you right now. He's disgusted by you. Get your act together and maybe he'll have an ear for you. But it all hangs on you. So get to work. And that's when you are reminded of, again, another failure. And you're convinced there's no way God's patience will last. And enough of that will make you start going towards the line of, maybe I'm not saved. Christians don't struggle, apparently. And those are all lies. But he's so good at telling them. And he's good enough at making it sound like it's a Christian thing. Because we aren't ready for the devil to make us feel bad about our sin, right? He's the one who makes you want to like it. But as you know from me time and time again, his name means accuser. And despair is what he's after. And his native language is lying, Christ says. So when you find yourself in despair, that is nothing that the Lord wants. When you find yourself fearing his rejection, what does God tell you? Perfect love casts out fear. That is not the Lord making you feel that way for your sin. He doesn't lead you to despair. Those are the lies of the devil leading you to despair. And there's nothing that pours water on the fires the devil sets more than the gospel. So that is what he wants you to not believe, and that's what he wants you to doubt. So do not listen to the lies. And remember, it's his native language. And though feeling bad for my sin in a way that leads to despair might sound like it's godly, no. Godly sorrow is a good thing, but godly sorrow leads to repentance and joy in the gospel. Godly sorrow makes you more thankful for God's unfailing love. It does not lead to despair. So when you find yourself going down that road, ask the Lord to expose to you what lies you've believed that have gotten you there so that you can run from them into his arms. Because though the devil will convince you that God is far, you have simply turned your face away from him. He's gone nowhere. You cannot make God leave you, and you can't get away from him. Though you might try, my favorite analogy of the bratty kid at the mall, you're not getting away. You're just making your own arm hurt more because you're pulling away. But should you fall even farther, the parent then picks the kid up because you're not getting away. And then my unfailing joke, you realize it was then that he carried you. Ah, ha, ha. There also are attacks from within our own old nature. Your old nature is offended by the gospel. How dare you say I'm that weak? How dare you say I'm that evil? How dare you say I need that much help? How dare you say I'm not in charge? And the gospel comes in and confronts all of that. And so we have to remember there's something within us that's always going to react poorly to that. And this whole side of heaven, remember, you will never naturally view the gospel as reasonable. There's always going to be some foolishness about it. Because it's counterintuitive. Everything about the gospel is counterintuitive. You're wired to live according to a meritocracy, right? You are wired to perform for a raise and be afraid of getting fired for bad behavior. That's how you're wired. And the new nature comes in and says, okay, you, out of here. That's not the way you can approach God anymore. Christ says you approach because of him. And that's counterintuitive. So you're, not only does it not fully make sense to the way we naturally think, but you're also dealing with an old self that's offended by it. And so, how in the world do we respond to these attacks, because they all lead to the road of doubt. Okay? Your old self is so full of itself, it loves to indulge in how good it is or thinks it is, that again, when it's offended by the gospel, it pushes it farther and farther away. I don't want to think about sin that I have. I want to think about how good I am and how so-and-so should be so lucky to have me in their life. And on and on and on. Well, the more you rehearse how good you are, the less you're clinging to Christ, right? You don't think it, you need to cling that badly. So-and-so sure does. Maybe I can show them how to do that. But I don't need it that badly. And so it's because it's not a ready weapon for you to fight against these things. When the doubt of the attack begins to take root, it can really spin out of control because you've not been clinging to Christ. That's secondhand stuff. I'm aware of that. I'm good. I got that down. And so the doubt that can come from the world and your flesh and the devil can be severe. And if you've never experienced that, praise God. But it will happen. It will happen. Thank you so much. How did you realize? Well, what does David do here? He's counting foes at the beginning, and that's all he can see. Their attack has produced fear, and it's all around him. But he cries out to the Lord. So, how does God respond to that cry? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. First, we see God act as a shield for David. This is actually covenant language. It might not have appeared that way to you. But this is kind of ancient covenant language where the lesser king appeals to the great emperor who has sworn to give him protection. He's the shield. And so David is going back to the covenant God swore with him. And he's resting in God's promises in the face of all this attack that's coming upon him. Again, as the result of his own sin. Psalm 5 picks up on some of these same themes. And look at what it means in Psalm 5 to have God be your shield. And look at the kind of protecting God does. Beginning in verse 4, if you want to read along. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. You see, there's protection from without and from within. The enemies that are going against what God's kingdom is doing, he's saying, blot them out. And for us, that would be stop the powers of darkness. But then he's asking for God also to teach him the truth and guide him. Why? Because from the attacks within lead us down paths of deceit. So we end up in despair and doubt. So David realizes the problem is not just outside of me. I need protection from without, but also from within. And then what kind is it? The Lord spreading his favor over them. That's what protects from without and from within. Because God has promised that nothing will cause him to turn away from us. But God is also there. We see the lifter of his head. And that can refer to multiple things. Not mean we don't understand it, but it can go in several directions. Obviously, this is the lifting of a drooping head weighed down by sorrow. And as God, our Father, does. As any of you who ever had to deal with a mopey, sad child, you're trying to assure them that everything's okay. What do? You go down and you lift the chin up. So you make the eye contact and you let them know, hey, I did forgive you. It's okay. It's okay. I still love you. Don't be sad. And that is very much what the gospel comes and does for us. In those moments where we have acquiesced to the devil's lies and we think, How could God love me? I've done this wretched thing again. How can God's love still remain on someone like me? And when you have gotten yourself there, acquiescing to the devil's lies, the power of the gospel is so rich in those moments. So we need to go to the Romans 8s and the Ephesians 2s and all of Hebrews. Okay? Those places where God's love in the face of our failure is so clearly preached to us. So we don't try to patch ourselves up. Go there where God proclaims to you that He will never leave you or forsake you. But this passage also has some special significance because of the way that 2 Samuel describes David's departure from Jerusalem when Absalom was seeking his life. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, we hear this description. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went. So you have this picture of the covered head, weighed down by despair. And yet, soon after this moment is when he's writing this psalm. And you see what reflection on God's promises did. This procession, a few chapters later, is turned into a foreshadowing of Jesus' triumphal entry as David processes back, victorious, with God keeping his promises to him. And that head that was covered in mourning would soon wear a crown. And so will each of you. This world will not always be this way. Remember, all the attacks that are coming upon you will end. God is going to silence all the voices that speak against you from the powers of darkness. And so you may receive all sorts of mockery that leads you to doubt, but you will see your Father face to face when He welcomes you home, and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember that in those moments of despair. But David also says, "I cried out and He answered me." From His holy hill. That's significant. That's the Jerusalem mount there. That's where God is reigning from in the temple. And that's where God crowned David. That's where God made His legal statement of that David is His anointed. And so David is saying, "I cried out. The Lord heard me. And He reminded me of His promises that cannot be broken, no matter who says they're foolish, no matter who says they're outdated, no matter who says they're bigoted, no matter what kind of attack you hear about your gospel." God guarantees here that He is enthroned. His statements about you that have declared you have eternal life, you are His justified child, cannot be undone. So what effect does God's response have? Because we call out and God responds. He reminds of His promises. He protects us from those voices that say His gospel is foolish. And He lifts our head with joy, with good news that His promises are still sure. What effect does that have on us? First, we see beginning in verse 5, it gives us peace. What does David say? He called out, the Lord heard him. So he sleeps? Are you kidding me? David just lays down and sacks out for a while, even though thousands upon thousands of people are trying to take his life. David hears God's response and says, "Time for some shut-eye." How can he do that? Speaking as one who has always had trouble sleeping, this one really hits me hard. Speaking as one who has suffered from worrying about things and the inability to turn my mind off and knows what it's like to sit up late, not trusting the Lord the way I should. What does he do? Well, the gospel reminds us of what we told the kids. Your biggest problem was God, not the other temporary voices that are seeking to undo your confidence. Your biggest enemy was God, because that's what we used to be, His enemies. And God solved that problem for us. So right away, that should put all these other things that are against us right into perspective. They're still there, and they can still seek to do harm. But they can't do what they say they're going to do. They can't put into effect severing us from God. Romans 5, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good man, someone would possibly dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's where you were, a sinner, and as Ephesians 2 says, an enemy of God, and yet now you're his child. Your biggest problem has been solved. You never could have fended off God when it came time to punish you for your sin. You never could have rationalized your way out of it. You couldn't earn your way out of it. There's nothing you could have done. And God says, "That's right. There's nothing you can do. So I will punish my son. He will take this for you." And David is realizing, if God has made promises that will save me and it can't be undone, then I can rest. I can be at peace. And we see here what Paul says: not only do we have peace, but we can look at those situations and ask God to produce great things in us through those trials. And this peace then is turned into confidence. David says, "I lay down and I slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." And so, the confidence God gives us is not for us to be pounding our own chest and mocking our enemies in the face, but it gives us the power to do, of all things, to respond to those attacking people, not the devil, but people, with love. That takes confidence, because it's risky to love those who have hurt us. But if we know God loves us, and his opinion matters more, and his promises can't be broken, then we can respond in love. And this also increases our faith in the power of the truth. And that's what's been called into question by these attacks, right? There's no salvation for him, they say. And those same voices cause us to fear that as well. But seeing God respond to our call and remind us of the comfort of the gospel then produces in us increased faith in the power of the truth. Why? Because we see the gospel silence the lies of the attackers. We see the devil's attempts shut down. And responding to others who are being our enemies in love can often result in them being won over. We see the power of the truth at work. We also see this call for God to strike them on the cheek and to break their teeth be another move towards silence. And again, that's not towards... don't you ever pray that God breaks the teeth of someone who's being mean to you, okay? It's not what you're called to model here. The strike on the cheek is an act of humiliating, and the breaking the teeth is an act of silencing someone. These voices that have been trying to say they are more powerful than God's promises, God is putting to shame, and then stopping their talking. Old Testament scholar Peter Craigie says this: "The enemies that had spoken wicked words..." They had spoken wicked words, but mouths cluttered with shattered teeth can no longer voice their enmity. David's not saying, "Be vengeful, God." He's saying, "Shut these lies down." And that's what the power of the truth does. And so you see David's confidence that they are not going to get the upper hand. God will stay with him. His salvation is sure. So Lord, act. And then what does that increased faith result in? It results in worship. David sees the power of the truth at work, and so he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." He wants everyone to know this salvation. He wants everyone to worship the Lord and praise him for the amazing God that he is. Why? Because in his moment of despair, David called out to him. The Lord answered, restored his confidence in his promises, and that produced peace. That produced confidence in the promises. That produced increased faith in the power of the truth, so it's not called into doubt. And when we see all those things are true, we stand back in awe of a God who would actually still be contending with people like us, people who were his enemies, people who have never responded to the gospel well. And yet there he is, right alongside us, lifting our head in moments of doubt and reminding us that his promises can never be broken. We need to beg God that we always respond to his reminders of his love with this worship, wanting everyone to know that he is a God whose love is our only hope, whose love will never fail you, and whose love can never be taken away. When you face attack, remember this. Don't despair. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to make his promises sure to you again, to lift your head with comfort so that you can worship him.